Hello, everybody. This is George Ann Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we are very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. And we are now beginning part four of Jesus Christ, the Bright Morning Star. And Douglas, the question that I asked you about the overcomers, they must be right now in the process of in the process that will lead them into becoming an overcomer, correct?
Yes, it's we all are struggling at different levels. We have to understand the day of visitation is always in the Bible a historical event. And whenever that happens, and I believe it'll be contiguous or contemporaneous, co-contemporaneous rather, with the coming, what has been defined by occultists as the Black Awakening.
Yeah.
When there is the, as John says in John chapter 4, there work while it is day, for the night is coming when no man will work.
Right.
That was not only had a near view fulfillment with reference to his coming crucifixion and the temporary isolation and being put out of commission for a time of the apostles, but this has a prophetic and end time event. Jesus said that when they came to arrest him in the garden, according to Luke, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So that is coming. God must allow the adversary to do his best, which is his worst.
Well, it's like a court case.
Yeah.
And all the evidence is being gathered, and we're observing that.
Yeah, and God is observing. He's keeping record. The elect angels are observing and learning, Ephesians 3:10.
Yes.
And so when Satan is allowed to do his worst, God must already have in place the answer. The answer will be the accumulation of the moral and spiritual attainment of every believer from Pentecost to the rapture. The whole corporate attainment of that which represents the accumulative coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, or the accumulative corporate growing up into Christ as head, listen, with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15. From God's perspective, that is comprehensive. That pertains to the entire corporate nature of the one new man of Ephesians 2:15. Or the church, which is his body, you see.
Yeah.
So it's an immense thing from God's standpoint, and we cannot see it with our natural eyes. These are just words. I mean, if the carnal mind cannot even begin to get around this, the natural mind, the natural man, the psychikos man, the man governed by the soul, the natural, cannot get around this. It takes a spirit of wisdom and revelation. It takes breaking. It takes many breakings. The soul life has to go into death, and that grain of wheat has to peel off, and that natural man has to disintegrate in the ground of God's providential circumstances in order that the Christ life, the divine life, which we have a new birth, can emerge and take formation in terms of the Christ life. And so I would pick up with... maybe go back and just notice in that passage where it says, what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?
Right.
What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So the soul is what has to be, is the primary focus of sanctification, although the spirit is being sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be sanctified. But at the new birth, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. John 3. It doesn't say that which is born of the Spirit is soul. It's spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined to the Lord is spirit. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, God is the Father of our spirits, not our soul. He's the creator of our souls. The end of 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it is. He's the creator of our souls. But the Spirit is generated. And so the new birth takes place in the Spirit. Now, what about the soul? How can you forfeit your soul? It just means that as a believer, our soul is to gradually through conformity to Christ and his death, come under the dominion and rule of the human spirit through the Holy Spirit. See, in the fall, everything was reversed. The soul was brought into ascendancy and the spirit died. We don't have time to go into that, but that would be clearly seen as we look at the way the temptation came to Eve in the garden, Genesis 3. All right? So the wilderness is a place where through circumstances and through discipline, God divides asunder the soul and the spirit. Well, you don't need to divide asunder spirit and soul according to God's creative act. There's nothing to divide. But through the fall and the natural man, the soul comes into ascendancy and the spirit is squashed, is dead, but at new birth, the spirit comes alive, but there has to be a dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, so it becomes spirit and soul. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is where the spiritual man comes into ascendancy. If you go to AustinSparks.net and click on books, there's a four chapter section there on spiritual ascendancy, which you can read. Also, there are many others. Sparks is real good on all this. If you read What is Man by T. Austin Sparks, he goes into the difference between soul and spirit. Just tremendous. And unfortunately, these clear distinctions which are in the Bible are not taught in many pulpits, because I don't think people in the spiritual leadership know the difference. Some people think the spirit and soul is the same. It's not the same. How could you divide soul and spirit if soul and spirit are the same? You see? So what is he saying here? I'm just going back a little bit, because you had asked the question. In verse 25, we have the mention of soul there. There in soul versus the spirit. The human spirit is where regeneration occurs. You know, that which is born of the spirit is spirit, we see in John 3. The salvation of the soul is a lifelong process of sanctification or growth in holiness. It is a process whereby the Holy Spirit is conforming the believer to the image of Christ. As we, through faith and obedience, walk out the truth as it is in Jesus, 2 John and 3 John. Walking out the truth. Walking in the truth. Okay? This is progressive. And so, the salvation of the Spirit, in terms of a positional judicial act, occurs at new birth, a point in time. The salvation of the soul is progressive. Okay? It's progressive in that it's a part of the process of sanctification. For example, when Paul, there are several verses on this, and Paul writing to the Corinthians, and they were in great need of sanctification, obviously. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. Now, but notice, but to us who are being saved, present tense, it is the power of God. Now, he's not saying that we can lose our salvation. But in what sense are we being saved? It's talking about primarily the human spirit. See, it's the human spirit that is that must come in, must decrease and go into death to come into subordination and right relation to the with the human spirit, the regenerated human spirit, in union with the Holy Spirit. And that way, that which we are in Adam gradually brings us experientially into who we are as a new creation in Christ. At new birth, we are in Christ. It's a fact accomplished. That's judicial and positional. That's our standing. But our state or our experience is progressive. Okay? So God is working in us that which he has already accomplished in Christ. So salvation of the soul is progressive, 1 Corinthians 1:18. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we see a very interesting statement there. Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. And that's in Acts 18. That's when they became born again. Which you also received, aorist tense, a point in time, in which you also stand. Perfect active indicative. In other words, you stand, and you are that standing is forever. It's an accomplished thing. That standing is maintained by the character of God. Then that by which you are also, present passive, being saved. You see? Standing is positional, but there's a process going on. Being saved is present tense. Notice, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, this salvation process, this being saved, only is conditional upon holding fast. It has nothing to do with the judicial aspect of our forgiveness is settled. Once saved, always saved. That may offend some people, but you either understand the character of God and the nature of new birth. We can't be born again and again. We're born once into this world, and we don't go back in the womb to be born again physically, and we are born again spiritually once. We don't go back into and have to be born again again. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You see? It's not about born again. It's about sanctification. So this salvation process of the soul will continue if you hold fast the word unless you believed in vain. You see, if your faith is not an authentic faith, then it's obvious that there is something amiss in your life, and of course he addresses that later on. Some of them were believing that Christ hadn't even been raised from the dead, and he said your faith is in vain. Now let's go on to another passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I just want to clarify this since you brought that up during the break. The losing the soul. Means that the soul life in Adam decreases through the progressive work of the cross in our lives, making more and more of a place for the character of Jesus Christ to be formed in our soul as it comes into union with the human spirit and in subordination to the human spirit through the work of the cross. Okay? Now, Peter is talking about suffering. He's saying, there's a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is in 1 Peter 1:5. He says, in this salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials and temptations. And the if necessary is a first-class condition in the Greek, and it says it is necessary. That the proof, that is the authenticity, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor, literally, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first phase of that revelation is the day of visitation. The culmination of that will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And even though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That is a joy that is a glorified joy. Why? Because Jesus Christ is glorified. Notice, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, the outcome of your faith, this is the faith of a believer. These are those, according to verse 2, who are according to the foreknowledge, who are the elect, verse 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Chosen by the foreknowledge of God. But the outcome of your faith that is now being tested is what? The salvation of your souls. Not the salvation of your spirit. That took place when you were born again. Salvation of your souls. See?
Douglas, is that related to the rewards?
Yes, in the measure in which the soul comes into conformity to the image of Christ will be the measure in which there will be the crowning or the rewards, because okay. Rewards is the outworking of a condition or state of the soul.
Right, okay.
Gotcha. See, everything has to do with measure.
Right.
We are to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Every believer has a different measure of Christ formed in them. The church right now has a particular measure of Christ which has been accumulating since Pentecost. When the church reaches the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, there will be, I don't know how long that period will be. You know, John the Baptist, his ministry was only 6 months. But there will be a period of the manifestation of that fullness as a testimony in time. And it will be God's final countermove against all that Satan is going to unleash in the days ahead.
Right. Oh.
God will demonstrate who Jesus Christ is as the bright morning star in a people who will be the result of those who are the living ones, the surviving ones, the surviving remnant that will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The Greek of 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Okay? All right. All right, so we have the salvation of the soul. In fact, if we go to over to James, or back to James, I should say, there's a passage there that, that talks about, he says, verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren," speaking to believers, "but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God," in terms of character. Not positional righteousness, but experiential. "Therefore, putting aside all moral pollution," that is, filthiness, "and all that remains of wickedness, any overflow, in humility receive the implanted word." Receive the implanted word means at new birth, that word was implanted. That's the seed. But now that that word is in you, you've got to receive it. It's in your human spirit, but you've got to receive it. It's got to come into your soul, your practical everyday life. Receive the word implanted, which is able to what? Save your souls. This is for believers, and prove to be doers of the word and not merely hearers, and deceive yourselves. You see, so by becoming doers of the word, we the soul is saved. If we go back to Hebrews, there's another passage there, because Hebrews has in view the inheritance. This is again, Jesus is. This is the whole issue that he is making, leading up to seeing the Son of Man coming in his glory. If we look in Hebrews chapter 10, and he's encouraging, exhorting believers to go on to fullness in Christ. Don't go back to the shadows and the Old Testament form of worship and Judaism, but go on and suffer with believers who have separated from Judaism. Go unto Jesus outside the camp, you see. And so if you abandon the Christian faith and assembling together with Christians and go back to Judaism, he says in Hebrews 10:35, he says, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." That is the inheritance, God's rest, as he talked about in Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4, verse 13. "For yet a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." He's quoting Habakkuk, and Habakkuk, it's the vision that is God is referring to in Habakkuk's case. But here, the Holy Spirit takes the vision to a person. The vision is now a person. It's not the vision. It's he who is coming will come, will not delay. "But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So my righteous one, he's referring to a believer. But if he shrinks back, in this case, you go back to religion. You go back to Judaism. And you don't want to be identified with Christians who are suffering, who are going, who are outside the camp, you see, of religion. In this case, Judaism. He says, "But we are not literally of the shrinking back kind to destruction." This was written on the eve, maybe 68, 69, just before Titus destroyed Jerusalem. And some of the believers, if they didn't heed this warning, they would be destroyed. That is, they would lose their physical life and they would lose their inheritance. "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith," listen, "to the possessing of the soul." The soul must be possessed. It must be gained for Christ. It must be the realm in which Christ in his character is formed and manifested. That's gaining the soul, you see, the possession of the soul. In fact, Jesus, he puts it this way. In Luke 21, he says, "Through your endurance, your perseverance, you shall gain your souls." How? You'll gain them for Christ. The soul must be gained or won for Christ. This is the whole, this is, involves our mind, our emotions, and our will, you see. And the human spirit is joined to the Lord, and now the soul is to come into union with and submission to God, to submission to the human spirit. All right, hopefully that's helpful. You can read those other books I mentioned, and I think we should move on to what we notice. Now, in this particular sequence, he moves from the sanctification, the picking up of our cross, that involves the whole agenda of sanctification for the entire church age, and then he brings in for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father. That's in Matthew 15:27. So notice, Son of Man, we talked about that at the close of part 3. And he says in verse 20, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So when we go to the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, Peter, James, and John, they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's a prophecy. It's a prophetic event. And Peter says that this reality, it had not yet happened, but believers were to pay heed to the prophetic word that points to this coming event as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, until the prospect of this realization is upon us. And the morning star rises in our hearts, in your hearts. The reality. And what happens? What's the definition of the morning star rising in your heart? Verse 16 in 2 Peter 1, making known his power and coming. Can you imagine what it will be to the powers of darkness when there are people who are making known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter said? That's more than being an eyewitness. Peter was an eyewitness 30 years before this, but now he is a person who individually is in possession of the reality of Jesus Christ as the morning star, making known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of Jesus. That will be God's answer to the darkest hour just leading up to the church being removed. And then there will be a temporary peace, 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3, when they are saying peace and safety. You see, with the church gone, we have the removal of the obstruction, Psalm 2:1-3, and with the obstructions removed, there's a temporary peace. But in the middle of that peace, Antichrist sets himself up as God in his image in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, and then all hell breaks loose on earth for the last 3.5 years.
Douglas, is the body of Christ and the church that will be removed, is that the same as the restrainer?
No, the restrainer has to, the only one that can restrain Antichrist, that cannot be a person or the church. The restrainer, according to the grammar and the grammatical indicators in there, we have, you know what restrains him until he is taken out of the way. The what is neuter, that refers to the actual character of the person of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And then it goes on to the masculine, that when the restrainer, he is referred to in the masculine there, that can only refer to a person of the Godhead. Only a member of the Godhead can restrain Antichrist.
Right, okay.
You see? So it's the Holy Spirit. Now, when the church is removed, there certainly the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in his restraining activity will be certainly removed to a great degree. Because when the church is removed as salt and light, then the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to be removed to a great degree. And then in the middle of the tribulation, his restraint will be completely removed when Antichrist is revealed in the temple of God, the rebuilt temple of God in Jerusalem. Okay? So that's a very important point to see.
All right.
But there is a relationship between the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit and the function of salt and light in the church. All right. So we notice that the background to the Mount of Transfiguration is the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father, and those are told in verse 28 they will not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's look at Mark. See, that is a present tense. Like a prophetic present, which looks at the coming of this event that is so certain that it is seen as already in progress. Where the way Mark defines it is a little different. In Mark 8:38, he says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man," again that title used, not Son of God, Son of Man, "will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." By the way, Son of Man is how Jesus is presented in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and following. And that's the courtroom scene, okay? Now, verse chapter 9, verse 1, and he was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste, experience death until they see the kingdom of God." Matthew says, until they see the Son of Man. Mark says, see the kingdom of God. These disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw the kingdom of God in the person of the Son of Man. They saw the kingdom of God, the basileia, the rule and reign of God in the Son of Man. They will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Listen, after it has come with power, perfect active participle. In other words, it's going to be as if they are with Jesus on earth in the millennium. They're going to see him. But with this difference, and I don't know how many people are going to get the significance that only God can show them, Jesus was in a mortal body when this revelation occurred. He was not yet in a resurrection body. So what kind of state was he manifesting in terms of his future coming glory while still in an unglorified body? Philippians 3:11, ex anastasis. He was expressing the reality of which Paul was seeking to attain, out resurrection from among the dead. Absolutely incredible. I'm always amazed at the tremendous distance that the church has fallen from the original apostolic proclamation and the revelation that the church was established on. And this apostasy began even in Paul's day. We see it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and following, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We see it in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 2. And then by the time we get to Revelation 2 and 3, 30 years after Paul, the church is in many respects, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, is in serious state. And the church has never fully recovered since John's day.
You're right.
Never. Now, the beginning of the Reformation began, but the process continued, and I think one of the greatest part of that Reformation is what God gave through John Nelson Darby and the early brethren before they got divided between open and closed brethren. That revelation really came to a peak. And then God brought in more refinement and adjustment through people like Brother Sparks and Watchman Nee. So we've got the crowning of the revelation that is a part of the recovery of the apostolic testimony. Well, so the important thing here is that Mark uses the perfect tense. They will see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, we have to remember, Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel. Mark is the amanuensis for Peter. And so Peter, in writing this, this is a prophetic statement. And then if we look at Luke, in Luke 9, verse 26, Luke puts it this way, "Whoever is ashamed of me," in Luke 9, 26, "and my words of him will the Son of Man," again, Son of Man, "be ashamed when he comes in his glory." You see? In other words, this has to do with a full reward. He comes in his glory. Notice, comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his angels. "But I tell you truly, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Seeing is more than hearing about it. Seeing is a revelation. And that's how Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." The revelation of who I am and the proclamation. So what that means for the day of visitation, the final revelation of Jesus Christ will result in this. That which depicts Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, the fullness of the glory of who he is as Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1, will have a representation in the overcoming remnant at the end of the church age. And we see there Jesus as the prophet and the priest and king, but he's standing there as judge in Revelation 1. And in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, Jesus is judging all the churches according to himself in Revelation 1. He's measuring all the assemblies according to the revelation of himself. And that's been true throughout all the history of the church age. That's true. He walks in the midst of the assemblies, and he's measuring everything by his walk, which is a walk that is purified brass in the judgment of God. You see, there's much we could, you know, we could spend days in Revelation chapter 1. There are over 30 references and allusions to the Old Testament just in Revelation chapter 1. And the references and allusions to the Old Testament, Revelation chapter 1, when you look at them in sequence, they unfold the end time plan of God. It's utterly amazing. We've spent many, many years there as an assembly going back to Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And it is amazing record that God has given us, and perhaps we can look at that in future, of just seeing what God has for us in these last days in terms of the revelation of Jesus Christ as it is presented to us in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. All right, so now we'll go back to Matthew chapter 3. Now we're getting to the heart of that which is governing the entire dispensation and that which will lead to the final closing act of the church age, that is the Morning Star testimony. In Matthew 17, verse 1, "And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to," notice, "a high mountain by themselves." Roman Catholic tradition has this as Mount Tabor. Did you know Mount Tabor is only about 2,000 feet? It's anything but a high mountain.
Yeah, that's not very high.
So Mount Tabor, that you know, there's there's a church there, the Transfiguration. It is not the place because that's not a high mountain. But Mount Hermon, the Mount Hermon range, 9,000 feet. That's a high mountain.
And it's interesting that that's where the sons of God that corrupted, you know, in Genesis 6, that's
right,
where they descended to.
That's right.
Yeah.
And the point was try to corrupt the human gene pool,
right,
and to destroy the hope of a man, the Son of Man coming to be a redeemer. He couldn't redeem us unless he was pure, true humanity. You know, he couldn't become our representative and bear our sins unless he was pure humanity. So that's part of 1 Peter 3:18, the victory that Jesus had over those powers. But yeah, this is Mount Hermon. They were brought up to a high mountain. And what this signifies is not only in terms of this physical geography, but a high mountain means a climb. This is effort. This is strenuous effort. And so if we're going to come into this revelation, it's a high mountain. This isn't just for lowlanders, you know. People, you know, every Sunday who go to church, you know, I use the phrase, listen to a 20-minute psalm, a poem, and a little sermonette for Christianettes. This means people who are serious in seeking after the Lord, and are want to be a part of His purpose. This is a high mountain, and they went up with Him. And it says, "He was transfigured before him, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light." Now, there's three things here. Transfigured, his face shone like the sun. That's the glory. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, "He will come as the Son of Righteousness." Sun is the full day of the millennial day of Christ. So we see him in his millennial glory, face shining like the sun. Remember in Genesis 1, the sun to rule by day and the moon by night. So sun, he's in the full glory of who he is as Son of Man in the millennium. That's how he is seen. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Why his garments? He's clothed with his bride, his church. Why would his garments? Garments don't mean anything. What do they symbolize? The righteous acts of the saints.
Amen.
He is adorned. He is one with his bride, and the garments represent all the overcomers of the church age being displayed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. When he comes back at the second advent, he comes to be glorified in his saints. And the display will be these garments, white like light. But remember, Peter is describing an event that represents becoming a partaker of the divine nature. At verse 4 of 2 Peter 1, and which is further defined as the morning star. This is the replacement of Satan as the original Lucifer, as we saw in the previous considerations. So he was transfigured. What does that mean? Here we have a mortal man. He hasn't died, which means he's in a mortal body. He can and he will die. He did die. And he was raised from the dead. He cannot die anymore. He's not subject to death. So in a mortal body, what is the significance of him being transfigured in a mortal body? That's the key, one of the keys of understanding the end time strategy of God. We who are in our mortal bodies will display the moral and spiritual features of Jesus Christ as the bright morning star. I'm not saying necessarily in all of the, you know, the lightning in that. I don't know. I believe it'll be a supernatural event. But I do know this, that it would refer to the crowning of all the moral and the perfections of his manhood. Now, the word transfigured, very important. It's an aorist passive. In all three synoptics, it's the aorist passive, was transfigured. Passive voice means God the Father is the author through the Holy Spirit. So the man, Jesus as Son of Man, coming in the glory of his kingdom, come in the glory of who he is as Son of Man, as we saw in the previous verses, he was metamorphosed. It's an aorist passive of metamorphosis. Where we get our word is the verb, but where we get our word metamorphosis. We know when for example, a monarch butterfly. I can't remember all the stages. I remember taking it in biology, but I'm too old. I can't remember all the phases. But we know that if you see a monarch butterfly, have you ever seen the caterpillar? They're beautiful. They're striped.
Yes.
Well, that worm crawling on the ground is still a worm on the ground. Then it goes through a phase of seeming death. And then as it comes out of that death phase, out of that shell, gradually we see this creature emerging with wings. And that which was once a worm can now fly. And so in each one of us, we have the resurrected Christ. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him. Each according to his own measure. So he was transfigured, metamorpho. Now, what does that have to do with God's plan for his church from Pentecost to the rapture? Well, the epistles make that very clear. When we see how this term and its various cognates are used, especially by Paul. So this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is the metamorphosis of Jesus as Son of Man. Jesus as Son of Man in a unglorified body. So from Pentecost to the translation of the church, it is the supreme activity of God the Holy Spirit working in us and conforming us into the image of Christ. Let's notice how this same word, metamorpho, is used by Paul. Two key passages, one in Romans chapter 12. This same metamorphosis is happening in us. We don't notice it. It all seems so slow. I mean, it's like looking in the mirror. Do we ever see ourselves grow as kids? No. We look in the mirror and we see the same face every day. But over a year or 2 years, somehow we've grown and we didn't see it happen. So it's the same way as we continue on in the life with the Lord. In Romans 12, he says in verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, plural, a living and holy sacrifice. That's singular. That can only be done in a collective, representative way. Your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. Acceptable, that is well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual, that is rational or spiritual service of worship. So our bodies are to be at the disposal of the head, Jesus Christ. And that's to be corporate. That's why the holy sacrifice is singular. And then he says, stop being metaschematizo, that is, stop being conformed to this age. That is a conformity that is merely an outward adaptation but does not represent who we really are in our new creation identity. It's an outward conformity. It's metaschematizo. But in contrast to the outward conformity, we are to allow ourselves to continue to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Passive voice. That is, God, if God has His way, He metamorphoses us. As Jesus was metamorphosed on the Mount of Transfiguration, that was the culmination and crowning of a life of obedience. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the midst of this event, speaking to Peter, God the Father interrupted Peter, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him." The first time He said that is when He submitted to John's baptism, when He's identified with the sin of the nation of Israel, and He submitted to John's baptism. That was God the Father speaking then. At the end of His journey, His course, all that was left for Him to go to the cross, He said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." So Jesus, in His humanity, was conformed to the image of His Father. He is the archetypal, prototype image. We need to look at that in Hebrews 1:3. Tremendous thing there. I'll see if I can get to that here before we close. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but go on being metamorphosed, transformed, not conformed, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, test and approve what the will of God is, namely that God's will is good. It is intrinsically good. It is always well-pleasing to God and to us, and perfect." In other words, it answers to God's goal for our life in bringing us to maturity. Okay? So that's one use of the term metamorphosis, the same term used in the Transfiguration account. The next one is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul is contrasting the two covenants. And there's the ministry of the letter of the law versus the ministry of the Spirit. He's contrasting the two covenants as a ministry of condemnation in contrast to the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. And he says in 2 Corinthians 3:16, when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, because the veil is associated with the old covenant. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. What he's saying, he's not confusing the members of the Godhead. He's just saying, he understands John 14, that when Jesus goes away, He will come again in the person of the Holy Spirit to dwell in them. So now the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, is the Spirit. That is, He is personally present in the person of His other self, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in each believer is the presence of the Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freedom from the law, freedom from the condemnation of that old covenant. But we all, not just Moses in the Old Covenant, it was only Moses, but we all now, in contradistinction to Moses, with unveiled face, literally beholding and reflecting, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, same word, transfigured, into the same image, from glory into death, into glory, into death, into glory. It's a process. We look at Paul's testimony in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, and chapter 4, 7 through the end of the chapter. He's in death. You know, it's through death into life, through death into life. It's a process. So it's from glory to glory. And each time the Lord brings us into a crisis of conformity to Christ in His death, it allows God to bring us progressively, ever so gradually, into conformity with His glory. Notice, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. In other words, the Lord who is present and active and working in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the presence of the Lord Jesus in our life. They are one. Even though the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, He represents Christ to us. In fact, the Holy Spirit is referred to the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, I think, in Acts 16. You see. He takes the things of Christ, John 16, and He reveals them to us. All right, so this transformation is the the whole purpose and work of God in this dispensation. Now, there is a cognate of this word, metamorphosis. The word is morphe. It is it means essential form. If we look at John, or not John, but Romans chapter 8, verse 28, I'll just read it to you the way it is in the Greek. To those who are characterized as loving God. To those who are characterized as loving God. John 14, 21 and 23 defines those who love God. He, God, causes all things to work together for the good to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. A little rough English, but that's the Greek. So what is the good? The good is found in verse 29. What is God, what is he working in all of our circumstances? All of our circumstances are not good. He causes all things to work together for good. Satan brings a lot of things into our life, but God behind the scenes, as we submit to him, he's working all these things together for the absolute good. What is that good? It's found in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he foreordained, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now the word conformed is soon morphos. See, metamorpho has the root morphe. It means essential form, so that what you see or what is presenting represents the essence of the thing. And so gradually we are being conformed into the image of his son. You see, Adam was created in the image of God. In Genesis 1, 26, 27. When Adam fell, that image was marred. And that image never attained to full development. But according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus now is the image, the perfect image, the exact image and representation of the invisible God. So Jesus, as the last Adam, the second man, has brought to completion that which represents the perfected image of God in man. So to be conformed to his image is something that derives from him. So we are in the process of being conformed. The word conformed in the Greek is plural. This is a corporate company being conformed to the image. That's singular. It'll be one singular image, and yet many, many facets of that which represents the body of Christ that will display the image of his son. That he might be the firstborn, that is, the firstborn among many brethren, to share his place of preeminent rank and dignity as firstborn, he would share that and display that among many brethren. Tremendous, tremendous calling that we have. And then in Philippians 3, and this is just, you know, developing this, because this is something that if a person hasn't been taught and being able to cross-reference the various scriptures, this is a lot of new ground for a lot of people. It's a stretch. I realize that this is going to be a stretch. But Paul, in Philippians 3, 7-17, he presents to us an example. An example of what it means not just to be saved and have our fire insurance and be delivered from hell into heaven, as wonderful as that is, but what does it mean to be saved? He says that I'm here to know Christ, I'm here to gain Christ. Now, Paul is writing, this is a prison epistle, how can someone who's been saved 30 years, who's been serving the Lord and suffering for the Lord for 25 to 30 years as Paul was, how can he gain Christ? What do you mean gain Christ? He has Christ living in him, but Christ is not fully formed in him. Christ is not fully perfected in him, and that's what he says. And so he says, in this particular context, that whatever gains that he had in Judaism and whatever gains he had in his Christian life, he considers it all one combined loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's verse 8. For the sake of for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's verse 8 of Philippians 3. That I may be discovered in him. That is, when others see me, they see him. My goal is that I decrease, as John the Baptist said in John 3, that he might increase. For me to live is Christ. Philippians 1:19. See? That I may be discovered in him, in union with him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, based on law obedience, but this righteousness that comes through a moment-by-moment faith in Christ, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's Galatians 2:20. It's the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, that's gnosko, I may know Him experientially, and the power of His resurrection. Notice which comes first. That I may come in more and more into know Him and the power of His resurrection, that's anastasis, and fellowship of His sufferings. The definite article, the, governs resurrection and sufferings. It's one grammatical unit. That I may know Him experientially in the power of His resurrection, even fellowship of His sufferings. So I have to come more and more into His power of His resurrection to enter into more deeply into the fellowship of His sufferings. That explains Colossians 1:24. How? How am I going to be conformed to His sufferings? By, here's the participle of means or manner, by being conformed to His death. Conformed. Sum morphos. Same. This is all part of the transfiguration process. Conformed to His death. An essential conformity. What? What does that mean? That Christ is my representative. All that I am as Saul of Tarsus and Adam will be brought into a complete conformity to His death. So all that's left is the new Paul, the new creation Paul, in resurrection life. Okay? That I might be conformed to His death, in order that I might attain. Arrive at the goal. The same word is used in Ephesians 4:13 for the corporate one new man of attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That I may attain, I may reach the goal to, not anastasis, verse 10, ex-anastasis. In other words, this preposition means a resurrection that is out from His resurrection. And if you, the only translation I know that really understands and gets into the mind of Paul on this is the Amplified Version. If you look at the Amplified Bible, it refers to this as a moral and spiritual resurrection, which represents of becoming perfect in Christ, that is complete. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. He finished the course. He had attained. Here he had not yet attained. Ex anastasis is just another way of reaching morning star status. You reach the state in your life when you finished your course, He takes you home. But the last generation, that company of people who have finished their course, will be the man-child caught up to God. It will be in the darkest night of the dispensation. And that ex-anastasis, when the resurrection life of Jesus Christ and His moral and spiritual perfections are seen in a testimony, it will be the defining moment to the principalities and powers. And then that devouring adversary and the mankind will say, we will not have this man rule over us. And then the Lord will descend with a shout, with the trumpet of God, with the voice of the archangel, rather, and the trumpet of God. And we are the living ones, namely the surviving remnant, shall be seized and taken by force, snatched out of the jaws of the devouring dragon. All right? So it's very radical, but this is, I think this is what we need to be considering as we approach the coming days of darkness, that God has a plan. It is an out-resurrection plan. It is attaining, that which, where we are now, we don't have any sense of this. We know who we are naturally in the flesh. There's no hope in who we are. But in the day of visitation, God will lift us up. Those who have been seeking Him, those who know they are weak, know they are nothing, know that there is no righteousness in us, that day of visitation will be a time of empowerment, and God will energize those that are now a part of that overcoming company and desiring to be a part of that, who have their face towards God, who are pressing towards the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as we see here in Philippians 3:7-17. God knows who they are. He knows how weak we are in and of ourselves, but the day of visitation will be a time of grace abounding and empowerment. So let's go back to looking at the language of the transfiguration. If you could give me a time where we are, it would help.
You're at 54 minutes, Douglas.
Okay.
Take all the time that you need.
This is one of the most amazing aspects, and we need to go back and see why the Holy Spirit made reference to garments. We notice that in the Mount of Transfiguration, that of course I'm not discussing all the aspects of this. You know, Moses and Elijah were there. Moses representing the law and Elijah the prophets. And they're talking, they're there. And we know from Luke's passage, they're discussing with Jesus his soon coming accomplishment in Jerusalem. And in the Greek there refers to his departure. But the departure is the Greek word exodus. That when he goes to the cross, it's his exodus out of this world. Isn't that amazing? Death is referred to as exodus.
Yes.
The way out.
Wow.
I'm here to show you the way out. Death isn't what you think it is. In me, it's the way out. It's the way out of Adam. It's the way out of the world. It is the way to the Father. So it's Luke was describes this the discussion between Moses and Elijah as the coming departure from Jerusalem. Now, in Matthew 17, we'll read again. Verse 2, and he, Jesus, was transfigured, he was metamorphosed. There was a metamorphosis that occurred. And he who was in the very form of God took on the form, a morphe, of a bondslave, Philippians 2, 5 through 9. And so what people saw was the bondslave, Isaiah 53. We did not esteem him. He was marred more than any man. But inside was the morphe of God. His schema is the form of a man. But inside is the morphe of God. So there's much to that passage. Oh, I wish we could spend time. There's been whole books just written on that one passage, Philippians 2, 5 to 9. Just tremendous things. But what happened here is the veil is pulled back. Who he is as the bondslave of the Father is now seen in its other side, its glorification side, with reference to his coming in his kingdom, as we saw in chapter 16, verse 28. And his face shone like the sun. That is, this is the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth when he comes as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings to Israel and the nations. And then his garments become as white light. Now we have to understand that every word is chosen by God. There is a reason why this is here. God is not interested in clothing.
Right.
That's immaterial to him. What is the significance of the clothing? Well, we already have noted at the beginning that in Revelation 19 and verse 8, it says that 19 that the fine linen, which is also white and clean, verse 14, is the righteous acts of the saints. So when we see him in garments, we see Jesus in the perfections of his manhood as Son of Man, utterly conformed to the image of God, the image of the Father in his humanity. He is now the replacement image that was lost in Adam. And so we see the display of his righteousness in a glorified way, but manifested through garments. What are the garments? The garments represent those in union with him in his future kingdom manifesting his glory. Remember 2 Thessalonians 1:10? When he comes to be glorified, literally, in the sphere of his saints. Romans 13:11-14, the last verse says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Put on the new humanity, which was created in righteousness and holiness of God, Paul says in the epistle. the new man, Christ the head, you see. So the righteousness and the character of Christ being displayed in garments, this represents the bridal garments of his bride. This represents the church dressed in the righteousness of Christ, not positional righteousness, but the experiential righteousness that is a part of the whole armor of God.
Question, Douglas. You remember how Satan was the, before he fell, he was the covering cherub?
Yes.
Okay. When you describe this about the saints being the garment, the covering, I see a parallel there. It was, you know, what had fallen once is now cleansed and to be the covering.
Yeah, and we're actually the manifestation of his glory.
Yes.
But in the imagery that's used, the word garment is outer garment.
Yeah.
So it's distinguishing between the person of Christ and that which he is wearing. And in a sense, we could say the body of Christ is that which he wears, although that's kind of an awkward way to say it. The body of Christ is not Christ, but it's that instrument or vessel to display who he is as Christ. So these garments see him in his resurrected glory and perfections in righteousness. That's why it says that these garments became white as light. We're to put on the armor of light. You were once darkness, Ephesians 5 says, but you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See, light is a manifestation of the divine nature. This is the message that we have heard, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. You see?
Right, right.
So here we see Jesus coming in his second advent with his bride. This is the same imagery that is used in Revelation 19. But it gets a lot more exciting as we look into this. But first, we have to see what Mark does with this in Mark chapter 9. Mark uses, he says it this way, his garments, his outer garments, became radiant. This means like metal that would be shimmering and flashing in the sun, like in a mirror when light is radiant. It's shimmering, exceedingly white. That represents the purity of the character of Christ and his holiness, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So we see that this garment represents the purity of his holiness and the perfection and manifestation of his righteousness. Let's go to Luke and see how Luke defines this. It is such a spectacular event that the Holy Spirit uses various different angles as he speaks through different vessels. Luke puts it this way, and while Jesus was praying, Luke is the only one that mentions that that this, the Mount of Transfiguration, took place while Jesus was praying. I think it's a very important principle of the, as the church enters into the prayer ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry, high priesthood ministry of Jesus Christ, there is a transfiguring process going on as we are synchronized both personally and corporately with the prayers of the saints under the government of the Holy Spirit. So while Jesus was praying, Luke 9:29, the appearance of his face became different. It was altered. And his clothing became white, flashing like lightning. White, flashing like lightning. There's your morning star, friends. The flashing like lightning, the Son of Man shall come. It says in Matthew 24, like lightning. Like lightning. If you turn them, I think we'll just look at that passage, which is rather amazing to me. The same, this term is a lightning. It is a unique term. It's only found here in Luke, but it's the same concept. If we see, as the lightning flashes from the east, from the west, so will the return of the Son of Man be. See, that's in Matthew 24, verse 27. Just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even in the west, so shall the parousia of the coming man be, Son of Man be. And again, I repeat this. When he returns at the second advent, he comes to be glorified in his saints. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. So this lightning will have a vessel, a body, a corporate extension.
Yes.
And so the clothing just represents the overcomers of all the church age. He comes in the glory of his Father. And so this reference here to Luke is gleaming or like lightning is all in the context of his second coming. In fact, Peter refers to this whole event in verse 32 of Luke 9 is they saw his glory. His glory is his glory, but we are glorified with him. Whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, is manifested, we too shall be manifested with him in the glory. Colossians 3:4. This is tremendous. And this is really God's hope for the church in this final dispensation. Now, I want us to look at the meaning of this and the significance of all this by, we already noted Revelation 8 and verse 19. Jude 23 talks about inner garments being defiled, and so garments have to do with character. We can see that in Jude 23. But what is the promise to the overcomer? If we notice in Revelation 2:28, it is kingship. Kingship is defined as, I will give you the morning star. That's in Revelation 2:28. But I want us to notice two very important passages that in Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches, which have prophetic and eschatological significance to us. And so I'm going to be turning to Revelation chapter 3. And we're just going to read through this. To the messenger, that is the human messenger, of the church in Sardis write, the one who is in spiritual responsibility, he who has the seven spirits, that is the one who is present to perfect God's purpose, seven the number of perfection, and the seven stars, referring to the messengers and the right hand of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, he says this. In other words, I have full provision, is what he's saying. Sardis historically represents the Reformation Church. Sardis was a historical church, and it had these characteristics, and these features have been in churches throughout the church age. But retrospectively, looking back, we now see that this was a prophetic characterization of that period in history of the Reformation. He who has the seven spirits and seven stars, in other words, I made full provision for that which began at the Reformation to come to full fruition and completion. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are a reputation, that you're alive, but you're dead. You know, they did not go all the way through and possess all that needed to be recovered. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So it's about deeds. It's not about are you saved or not. Remember, therefore, for what you have received and heard, and keep it. You know, whatever came in with the Reformation, yes, hold on to that, but you need to complete it. The whole area of sanctification and growing into the image of Christ, and that which is a full recovery of the apostolic revelation, it's not complete yet. You need to repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Now notice, he's talking to the church. This language is the same language that Jesus refers to at the second advent. But this is not the second advent. This is in the context, I believe, of the day of visitation. The day of visitation is going to come so suddenly. I was just listening to this interview between Steve Quayle and Russ Dizdar. There's going to come a day when this black awakening is going to break.
Oh, yes.
And this black awakening, which will have satanic powers driving it, and human agents and super soldiers, as they've been called. But it's the day of visitation. It is that God is going to separate out between that which will is going to be a revelation of himself in terms of the morning star and that which he's going to vomit out of his mouth. He's going to be vomiting out of his mouth the Laodicean church if they don't repent. Now is the time to repent. But I'm going to come upon you like a thief. That means suddenly and unexpectedly. And you will not know what hour I come upon you. And so, the judgment begins the household of God. This day of visitation, he's going to come. And why? Because their deeds are not complete. This is in time. This is not in eternity. And this is an eschatological prophetic extension of that which represents the church of the end, although he was speaking to an individual church in John's day. But it has a prophetic eschatological bearing. Because when he says, I will come like a thief. But you have a few, that is, there's a remnant of you in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There it is. That's the morning star. Flight, the garments. You will participate in who I am as the bright morning star, as a prophetic harbinger of the closing hour of the church age. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That means full reward. Now, when he says erase his name for the book of life, if we go back, this is not the Lamb's book of life. This is that book of life that is referred to in Exodus 32, 30 through 33. Moses says, if you don't go with me, Lord, then blot me out of the book of life. Just blot me out. In other words, take my life. The book of life means God's provision for every believer to go all the way through to his end. And Moses says, I don't even want to go on. If you don't go on with me, then blot me out of the book of life. In other words, if you read in the context there, just take my life. And if you look at the Isaiah 4, verse 3, the remnant is recorded for life. In other words, there's a special book of remembrance for the overcomer, that is the remnant, which according to Isaiah 4, 3, this particular book is not the Lamb's book of life. That's all those written there, that's eternal life. But this book of life is like the book of Jasher, the book of the upright ones. And God is keeping record of those, as we'll see here in a moment, who are his overcoming remnant. And so we see that the remnant in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, that when in the midst of judgment, there are those who are recorded for life. And I think one of the best ways to understand this, well, remember, the book of Revelation can only be understood in the light of the Old Testament. You have to go to the Old Testament to understand the imagery and the symbols that are used. Okay? In Malachi chapter 3, in the midst of apostasy, Malachi is like the church of Laodicea. These people were in a Laodicean state, and they didn't even know their true spiritual condition. And they were saying, it is vain to serve the Lord. What profit is if we have kept his charge and walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? That's Malachi 3:14. And he says, so now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. And many are saying that today. I mean, what, God isn't doing anything. He seems to be lethargic. You know, what's he doing? There's no difference between those that are following the Lord and those that are not. I mean, look what's happening to those that are following the Lord. They're getting killed, they're getting martyred, and God's doing nothing about it. That's the same kind of mindset we see here in Malachi.
Yeah.
Then in Malachi 3:16 it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard of it. This is the remnant. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. A book of remembrance. In other words, these, according to Isaiah 4:3, are the ones recorded for life. And they will be mine, says the Lord, on the day that I prepare my own special treasure. That's who the remnant is to God. A special treasure. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them. In other words, I will not blot them out of the book of life. In other words, they will have provision and special protection for me. I will spare them. So So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Those that are blotted out, if, for example, if you read on, behold, the days are coming, burning like a furnace, and the air, and all the arrogant, every evildoer will be chaff. Okay? So if we go back to Revelation, in the, using the Old Testament as our background and as our interpretation, we see the promise to the overcomer there is they will be preserved. If you go back to the church of Thyatira, there's a warning there that that there are those who are committing immorality. They would be Baal, where this is the pornography, this is the all the sexual license that has come into the church. He says, behold, verse 22, I will cast her, that is, this woman Jezebel, in a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. By the way, definite article there, it does not mean the great tribulation, but I believe the day of visitation will be a great tribulation for those who do not repent. He says, I will kill her children with pestilence. Notice what he says. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each man according to your deeds. This is a judgment in time. Now, when have we seen God kill the children of that which is the immoral representation of Jezebel? We've never seen that. This is a prophecy unfulfilled. I hope you people get this. Revelation 2:23, that is never fulfilled. When have all the churches known that Jesus searched the hearts of mine, hearts, by killing idolaters? We haven't seen that yet. We haven't seen it. It's still coming. The day of visitation, we're going to see some dead saints,
yes,
who have not repented of their pornography, their immorality, their live-in mates, and they're not married, and they're still going to church. See? God's going to deal with it. These are the Jezebel's children. And so, but he overcomes. But then, reading down here, this is a little different issue here. But it is also moral and spiritual in character. He says, "You who have not soiled your garments," chapter 3, verse 4. I will not erase, that is, blot out his name from the book of life. That is, you will be preserved. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That goes back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Those who are faithful are going to receive special honor and recognition at the judgment seat of Christ. This is about full reward, okay? Now, so that's Sardis. Now, let's go to Laodicea. Laodicea is, of course, was a church in John's day, but is also characteristic and prophetic of the final stage of the church age leading up to rapture. There will be only a remnant. To the messenger of the church of Laodicea, this is Revelation 3:14, write the Amen, that is, in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the consummate executor of all the promises of God. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him, and in Him all the promises of God are perfected. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning, that He is the source of the physical creation of God in Genesis 1:1, and He is the head and source and beginning of the new creation, the church. He says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. Now, this imagery means cold, means refreshing. Hot means having medicinal value. And this has a historical background there, Laodicea. So you're neither refreshing, nor do you have any medicinal value. You're not hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. I will vomit you out of my mouth. That means a violent rejection. This is eschatologically, has not happened. It is coming. The day of visitation, the great shaking, we're going to see Jesus Christ reject that which is of man.
Is that what it means when Jesus says, go away, I never knew you?
No, I do not believe that, because there he's talking to those who are professing believers. Here he's talking to those who are truly born again.
Oh, okay.
And the reason why we know that is because in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove. The word love is not agapao there. It is phileo. Jesus does not phileo unbelievers. God so loved the world of unbelievers to give his only begotten son. That's agapao. That's sacrificial love. This is a relational love. Those whom I love, I have an affection. Verse 19, I reprove, that is, I rebuke, and I discipline, paiduo. In Hebrews chapter 12, the verb discipline there, if you're without discipline, that means you're illegitimate. So an unbeliever doesn't have discipline. Here, he says, those whom I phileo, I discipline. So that's proof that they're believers. Because if you're an unbeliever, you don't have discipline. As the King James says, you're bastards.
Yeah.
You see? So if you're without discipline, then you're not a true son. But if you're a son, you have discipline. So this is a proof that they're sons. Verse 19. So going back, the vomiting out, this means this particular church is rejected. This is what God, Jesus is going to shake. And then the church that Jesus has been building will emerge. Okay? I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, notice, you do not know. That's the tragedy of the Laodicean Church of the West. They don't have a clue where they are spiritually. We as the Laodicean Church of the West do not know that you are wretched. That, by the way, that is used by Paul in Romans chapter 3 to define the struggle of the old Adamic man trying to live the Christian life apart from the Spirit of God, apart from the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Without the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we cannot live the Christian life. And so it's an exhausted, worn-out, old Adamic nature, you see? So what he's saying is that you are wretched. You are still functioning in the realm of the old man. You're miserable. You are poverty-stricken, blind, and get this, naked. You're not a part of that Morningstar testimony. You're not a part. When I vomit you out of your mouth, you're going to be naked. There will be no garments. Remember, Sardis, those who are worthy, you will walk with me in white. Well, the Laodiceans are not worthy. I advise you buy from me gold. What is gold? It's not deity. You can't buy deity. Gold is the perfected manhood of Jesus Christ. Gold is that represents that this the Son of Man has passed through every test. He has been tested and tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he has been perfected forever. He's learned obedience through the things he suffered. He is perfected forever. And so that perfected manhood is the divine nature. That's the gold. The gold is a perfect conduit for electricity. It is incorruptible. So I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. Notice, buy from me white garments. How do you do that? Philippians 3, 7 through 17. You let go. Whatever is important to you that's in the place of Jesus Christ, you let it go. White garments. What is that? We saw that. That's the righteous acts of the saints. That means we are here to do the will of God. In any way, we are not doing the will of God. We do it, and if we don't know the will of God, we say, okay, Lord, I am willing to do your will. That's the white garments, the righteousness of the saints. Why? That you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, manifest. And I salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. That's on time. When will that revelation be? In the day of visitation. When God shakes what's going to be shaken, there will be those who are naked. That is, they will not be displaying ex anastasis, Philippians 3:11. They will not be a part of that Morningstar testimony. So it's... God has made full provision for his people in these end times. But it's on his terms. It has to be according to Christ. And it has to be that which represents, Paul says, I am stretching out. I want to apprehend that for which Jesus Christ has apprehended in me. I press for the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see? Attaining ex anastasis. And so, there it is. We see these white garments. The very testimony of Jesus in terms of who he is as the morning star is offered to those who overcome. Those whom I love, I reprove, I anoint your eyes. That means that you may see. What is that? That's Ephesians 1, 17. I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of me. That's seeing, spiritual vision. Brother Sparks has so much to say, and he's written so much on spiritual vision. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is not a salvation. He's talking to born-again believers, as I mentioned, verse 19. He's talking to a church. The church doesn't make up of unbelievers. The church is his body, the fullness of him. It's the living organism of Christ. to him, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, he's talking to those who repent, believers. He opens the door. He lives in the human spirit, but he wants to come and occupy the soul. Yes. I will come into him, I will dine with him, and he with me. This Greek word is deignon. It means the final meal of the day. It is the main course. It is a time of intimate fellowship and counsel. I will dine with him, Jesus says. Then, the best part is, he with me. He will sit with me in heavenly places, and he will be able to share in that blessing of who I am in the fullness of my person. And he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me in my throne. Not on, in. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And I think that's probably enough today, but I would like to conclude in a passage that I believe has great eschatological significance, and the principle and the theme is, I believe this was in Jesus' mind when this was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's found in Luke 11, verse 33, and this will help us focus on what all this means. John says that he was on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The Word of God, objective testimony, is the manifestation of the reality of Christ in his life and character. So in Luke 11:33, Jesus says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light." So at the end, there will be believers that will be light bearers in the midst of a dark generation. The Morning Star testimony will be represent Christ in the fullness of his character, and its accumulative effect is the closing testimony before the rapture. He says, "The lamp of your body is your eye. Your eye, and when your eye is clear, that is healthy, single focus, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad and unhealthy, out of focus, your body is also full of darkness." So our vision, we are to be looking off and away unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12. "Then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness." In other words, we need to keep advancing. "If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it," there's the Morning Star testimony at the end, you see. It's not just individual, but there's a corporate body at the end. "If therefore your body is full of light with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines at you with its rays." And the rays there is the Greek for light that comes from lightning. Lightning rays. So there is a testimony. And that God knows those who are seeking after him. And he knows where each individual is. And God's answer to the coming final assault of Satan will be, God's final countermove will be the manifestation of Jesus Christ as the bright and morning star, seen in a representative way in the overcoming remnant at the end of this age.
This was certainly a lot of meat on the table. This is literally a feast of spiritual truth, Douglas. Thank you. Thank you so much.
We're thankful for the Lord for his faithfulness. It's only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit can we even take the things of Christ and make them known to us. So we pray that, you know, as this is ingested and you reflect on the scriptures, that this will be new thoughts for some, but this is just building on the other things we've shared, day of visitation and things in 1 Peter. It's just all building. It's all one message. You see, the whole New Testament is one organic whole. We seem to take it apart and see it in its different subjects, but really it's organic and living. And when we see it in its organic living interconnectedness, then we see that the revelation is immense and vast and has many facets, but it fits together in an organic whole.
Will everybody get a pen and paper, go back to part one, and go through all these audio files, Jesus Christ, the Bright Morning Star, make notes, study, pray, and learn. Just learn. God bless everyone out there listening, no matter where you are. God bless you and protect you. This is George Ann Hughes with Douglas Riggs signing off, and God willing, we will be back. Good night, everybody.